the secrets he had kept from her so long, they're finally known. Her big mistake, that one regret that haunts her to this day, it just won't fade. So many different stories we thought could not be redeemed, but it's against our darkest failures we start to see
the beauty of the blood, the goodness of his grace, the mercy undeserved that can never be explained. Heaven's best takes all the scars for the worst in all of us. That's the glory of the cross, the wonder of his love.
That's the beauty of the blood. What a thought. Just a single drop forever wipes away our every stain. And with its power, every chain that held us now lies at our feet, and we stand free.
That's the beauty of the blood, the goodness of his grace, the mercy undeserved that can never be explained. Heaven's best takes all the scars for the worst in all of us. That's the glory of the cross, the wonder of his love. That's the beauty of the blood.
Forever changed, I stand amazed by everything it does.
The beauty of the blood, the goodness of his grace, the mercy undeserved that can never be explained. Heaven's best takes all the scars for the worst in all of us. That's the glory of the cross, the wonder of his love. That's the glory of the cross, the wonder of his love. That's the beauty of the blood. That's the beauty of the blood.
Lot more in our morning service, and we're looking forward to be able to share with you some of the books that are on the table, some of the CDs as well, and be able to share with you a little bit more about the college in our morning service. And we are going to get right into the Word of God this morning, and we'll take your Bibles and turn to John chapter number 14. John chapter number 14. All right. Now, as Pastor said, I serve as the children's pastor in Lancaster Baptist, and so I might, you know, just go back into habit and say stuff like, sit down, stop talking, stuff like that, that I'm used to doing when I'm speaking to kids, you know. So don't get out of line for this. usually try to share with the kids our three rules and everything, making sure that they know how to listen. And so if I have any kids in here, I need you to sit up straight. All right. I need you to sit down silently. So no talking. And I need you to sit in smiling with massive, ginormous smiles on your faces, okay? And I think those three rules could kind of apply to adults as well, as we are sitting in church, so in listening and hearing what the Word of God has for us this morning. John chapter 14 is a very familiar passage, And no doubt many of you have memorized these verses, and we're going to take a look at these verses in a little bit of a different light than they usually are taken. I hope it's a blessing to you. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, whether you're an extrovert, probably not, but if you're an introvert, maybe you've had a situation where you've wanted to ask a question. But and you wanted to raise your hand, but you didn't really have the courage to do so. And I remember in classes all the time, I always was scared to ask a question because I was afraid what other people would think of me. And maybe you're an extrovert and you had no problem with that. And just asking as many questions as you can just to try to understand what's going on. And that's how the disciples were. And we, as we read through the Gospels, we see the disciples of Jesus asking him questions constantly. And so they can understand what's going on. And a lot of times, if you're not careful, you can be a little judgmental of someone who asks a lot of questions. And we want to be able to look at the disciples here and see how they learned and how they grew closer to the Lord through some of the questions and even some of the doubt that they had in their hearts throughout Christ's ministry. So John chapter 14, verse number 1, Jesus is talking and he says the familiar verses, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." In verse number 5, we meet our first disciple with his questions, Thomas. "Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saying unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, he's our second person with a question in this passage, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." This morning will be a little bit more of a teaching time in our Sunday school, and I want to be able to share with you some ways that we can learn from these disciples and the questions that they ask. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the blessing of being here. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house this morning and to open up your word. Lord, I pray as we study through some of the doubts that your disciples had, I pray that you would please help us to open our hearts and help us to examine our hearts and be able to learn from some of the questions that they gave to you. Lord, I pray you'd please bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to need some crowd participation as we get into this time, all right? So I hope no one's shy here, all right? And you need to tell me, I'm going to say a word, and if you could tell me whether it is a good thing or a bad thing, okay? All right, so here we go. Number one, here's your test for this morning. I'll give the test before I teach, okay? So here's the test. Number one, fire. It could be good in a fireplace. It could be bad if it was destroying homes, as we've seen in California. What about sunlight? Good. It could be good, right? It could be good for you. It could also cause skin cancer if you're out in it too long. Water. Good. It could be good if you're drinking it. It could be bad if you're drowning in it. Okay. Guns. Excellent. There we go. I think we all agree that it depends on who's holding the gun, if it is good or bad. Money. It could be good if you're giving it, if you're using it for the right cause, if you're greedy and you're trying to get it, it could be bad as well. Doubt. Doubt. Jack's kind of, you're learning here, Jack. Thank you. Jack's our quick learner here. Doubt can either be good or it can be bad. You see, doubt is something that in and of itself can be helpful or it can be hurtful in the Christian life. One commentator said this and put it very simply, if doubt leads to questions and questions lead to answers, then doubt has done good work. It is when doubt becomes stubbornness and stubbornness becomes pride that doubt harms your faith. When you doubt, don't stop there. Let your doubt deepen your faith as you continue to search for answers. And that's what the disciples here in this passage, we see that they're experiencing these questions. They're experiencing some doubt of what Christ is saying. And I have no doubt if we were there and we were just being bombarded with the truth of God's word from the Son of God, that we would be trying to figure out some things as well. And the paradigm that they had was that Jesus was going to come and set up his kingdom there on earth. And that's what they thought was going to happen. And yet that did not happen. And their Savior in just a few chapters in this book is going to be crucified, and they are going to be experiencing some doubt, and they are going to be experiencing some questions. Now, when doubt leads to a stubbornness and it leads to a lack of faith, that can hurt us. But when doubt and questions lead us to answers that strengthen our faith, then it can help us as well. And usually, whenever we have doubt in our lives, we experience the lack of one of two things. Either the lack of fact or the lack of faith. You see, if we don't understand the facts and we don't understand everything that the Bible is teaching, then we can experience doubt. If we don't understand the full picture of what's going on in the world and God's grand plan for humanity, we can experience doubt if we don't understand the facts. But then on the other side, we could also experience doubt if we don't understand faith, if we don't have the faith that we need to be able to fill in the gaps between the facts and be able to have the faith to trust God in our personal lives as well. So very quickly this morning, I would like to examine a few of these disciples and see how they dealt with the doubt that they had in their lives. Number one, the first disciple we see in verse number 5 is very famous for doubt. He's actually named Doubting Thomas a lot of times. And Thomas comes here in this passage and he asks Jesus, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Thomas is very confused about Jesus' promise of heaven, and Thomas is asking Jesus, how can you please explain this? How do we know the way? And Jesus simply says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can turn over to John chapter 20, if you'd like, and read through the passage that Thomas is very famous for in the Bible. And no doubt is the reason why we talk of him as Doubting Thomas. In John chapter 20, after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas came back and the disciples said, Jesus has risen from the dead. And Thomas had some really hard times with that. Do we have any analytical people here in the room? Any analytical? You got to figure out every detail about everything, okay? Thank you for being honest. So Thomas was that kind of person. Thomas had to know every detail. He had to figure things out first. He wasn't a huge, just jumping right into it. And as the disciples were coming to him and saying, Jesus has risen from the dead, Thomas had to figure some things out. And sometimes we may be just a little too judgmental against Thomas for just trying to figure out some of the details of what's going on. And in John chapter 20, verse number 24 tells us, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. You see, Thomas questioned what Jesus did. Thomas questioned whether Jesus had really risen from the dead or not. We're surrounded by people today who question the same exact truth. They question whether Jesus had actually rose from the dead or not. And there are a lot of theories that people have put forth about what happened on that Easter morning. And some scholars say that they believe in the swoon theory, which says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. And when he was placed into the tomb, the cool air kind of revived him. And he was able to get out of the tomb and appear to the disciples. Some believe in the hallucination theory, that the disciples hallucinated Jesus rising from the dead. And some believe the impersonation theory, that someone pretended to be Jesus. And some believe the spiritual resurrection theory, that Jesus was only a spirit when he appeared to the disciples. And some believe the theft theory, the disciples stole the body. And that's the oldest theory. Even the Pharisees back in Bible days said the disciples had stolen the body. And some believe the unknown tomb theory, that disciples went to the wrong tomb and found an empty tomb and did not go to the correct tomb where Jesus was buried. And a lot of people will try to explain away the resurrection. And the reason why is because with the resurrection, Christianity is no doubt true. Without the resurrection, Christianity is false. Everything hangs upon that event. That if Jesus rose from the dead, everything that we are here all about here this morning is true. But if he did not rise from the dead, everything we're about here this morning is false. So a lot of people will try to say that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Here's some certain proofs that we know historically, though. We do know and we are very certain that Jesus died. Okay, so let's start there. The swoon theory does not make sense historically for a couple reasons. We are certain that Jesus died. We know from what he said on the cross, it is finished, that he died. We know the piercing of the side as the guards pierced his side. We know that water and blood came out symbolizing and showing that he had in fact died. And just historically, the nature of crucifixion, the Roman soldiers would have never let Jesus not die. Okay, because if they did not kill Jesus, they would have been killed themselves. That was their job. They were masters of execution. This was something that they did every day. This was something that was very common to them. And if you even read through the Bible, they went through and broke the legs of the other two thieves to make sure that they were dead. But as they came to Jesus, they were absolutely certain that he was dead. They were very familiar with death. They were very familiar with execution. They were very familiar with crucifixion. And they for certain knew that Jesus had died. So the Roman soldiers just historically would not have let Jesus survive crucifixion, or they would have been killed themselves. So we know that Jesus died. We are certain that Jesus died. Secondly, we are certain that Jesus was buried. Okay, that's a simple fact. We know that the Roman guard was stationed outside of the tomb. We know that the seal of the Roman governor was placed on the tomb to make sure that no one was able to open up. And we know that the stone was rolled in front of the tomb. And that's another reason that Jesus didn't just physically revive in the tomb and after not dying, just was waking up. And because anyone who had been crucified and lost that amount of blood would never be able to move the stone out in front of the tomb. And so we know that Jesus was dead, that the Roman soldiers would never let him not die. And we know that Jesus was buried, okay? And we know there was an empty tomb. So historically, we know that the stone was moved. We know that Bible tells us the grave clothes were folded. And really what is amazing about that we know that there was an empty tomb was because the enemies tried to cover it up. the enemies tried to convince people that this was not true. And the disciples would have known where the tomb was. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. They would have known where the tomb was. They would have known Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And they would have known where Jesus was placed. And the ladies coming on Easter morning would have known they were going there to anoint the body anyway. And so they would have known where the tomb was. And they would have seen an empty tomb. And we know the most amazing proof of the resurrection is the fact that before the resurrection, the disciples were complete cowards. Okay, they ran. When Jesus was arrested, they ran. They were gone. They were out of here. And they were hiding in a room, afraid that the Romans were going to come after them too. After the resurrection, we see men who are full of courage and stand up and preach in the very city that killed Jesus a couple months before, and preach 3,000 people accept Christ as their Savior. They preach about the resurrection in the city where it happened. Okay, those people were familiar with what was going on there. They knew what was going on there. It would be like someone trying to go to New York City and tell them that 9/11 never happened. Okay, they were there. They were familiar with that historical event. And in Jerusalem, they were familiar with Jesus, and they were familiar with the crucifixion, and they were no doubt familiar with the empty tomb, because they would never have believed, these 3,000 people would have never have believed the message of the disciples. But then historically, all those disciples died for their faith. All those disciples were hung up on crosses. They were dragged through the streets behind horses. They were boiled in hot oil. They were put on crosses. They were beheaded. All of these disciples lived, and they were courageous to the point that they died for their faith. Now, I don't know about you, but just human nature, if I made up this lie, and I made up something that, you know, something had happened, and I was just trying to make sure that everyone believed, and I was trying to get this cult following, you know, and I was trying to just come up with all this crazy stuff and get people to believe it. If someone came up and put a gun to my head and said, "You need to recant this or I will kill you," human nature would probably be saying, "Okay, I lied. I'm sorry. Can I go now? I'm sorry, but I don't want to die." But not just one of the disciples, every single one of them except John was murdered and martyred for what they had experienced and what they had seen and what they had known as fact. So Thomas here was questioning what Jesus did, and he just needed to know some of the facts. He needed to be encouraged by some of the facts. But then also we see Thaddeus here in this passage. Look down in verse number 19. "Yet a little while," Jesus is still speaking, and he says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Skip down to verse number 22. "Judas saith unto him," this is not Iscariot, this is who we'll refer to as Thaddeus, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." You see, Thaddeus questioned not what Jesus did, but he questioned what Jesus taught. He questioned what Jesus was trying to say. He questioned the word of God. We live in a day where the Word of God is viewed as an ancient book that doesn't really have any meaning for today. We live in a day where people scoff at the Word of God, and we live in a day where even preachers will say that the Word of God is not true or not infallible and not from God. So how can we know that the Bible is true? Well, there's some great accuracy in the Bible very quickly this morning. I said it would be more of a teaching time, and this is some of our teaching right here. First, we see a scientific accuracy in the Bible. Now, we have to be very careful not to use science to prove the Word of God, because science is always changing. Science is the observation of our environment and of our universe. And if you haven't guessed, it's just about every day in the news, there's something new that's been observed, or something new that they've figured out, or something that's changed from what we thought before that has changed, and now we think this. And science is always changing because our observation is always changing. And so we have to be very careful not to use science to prove the Word of God, because the Word of God never changes. For instance, science back in the old days, they believed at the time the Bible was written that the earth was held up by elephants, or it was held up by the Greek god Atlas. Have you ever seen that picture of the guy holding the globe on his shoulders? Now, science now would tell us that earth is upheld by empty space. Turn over to Job chapter 26 and verse number 7. Job was one of the first books of the Bible to ever be written in history. And as we turn over to Job chapter 26, we're going to do a lot of turning here in a second. So we're going to be in Job chapter number 26 and verse number 7. The Bible says, "He, God, stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." So the Bible says, even one of the first books of the Bible ever written says the earth is upheld by empty space. Well, let's go a little further. Back in the old days, we're very familiar that they believed that the earth was flat. Okay, and Christopher Columbus helped prove that wrong. And obviously now we know that the earth is round. So let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 22. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 32. Now remember, some of these verses were scoffed at by science because they said that's impossible. There's no way. But look at Isaiah 40:22. "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." So Isaiah is saying that the earth is round, but science said that it was flat. Obviously, we've found out that it is round, all right? Let's continue. Science back in the day said that only rivers and rain supplied the ocean with water, that rain and the rivers would supply the ocean with water, and that's what they believed. Now we know that there are underwater springs that feed the ocean and lakes. And turn over to Job chapter 38:16 and see what the Bible says about that. Once again, one of the earliest books that was written in the Bible, Job 38 in verse number 16. Job 38 in verse number 16. The Bible says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth?" Now, as we get a little deeper here, this is one of the most amazing things, is if you've ever studied history throughout ancient times and medieval times, sanitation was not exactly the biggest priority, okay? And most of the time, people would just take their toilet bucket and throw it out in the street. And that's, if anyone would have read the Bible, we might have avoided the Black Plague in history, because Leviticus 15:13, God was very, very specific to the children of Israel in the camp of how they should sanitize and how they should make sure that everything was clean. And Leviticus 15:13 tells us, "And when he hath an issue, is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and shall be clean." Running water was something that really not until modern day people had figured out that was extremely important for sanitation and cleanliness. And yet back in Leviticus, God says you need to make sure that if you're sick, you have an issue, you need to be able to clean in running water. Deuteronomy, we won't take the time to turn there, but Deuteronomy tells about the removal of waste and making sure that they buried it outside the camp and that they weren't just throwing it in the streets. And this last one is probably one of my favorite, though. Turn over to Psalm 8:8, because this guy, a guy named Matthew Morey, was a Christian, and he believed that the Bible was true, and he believed that the Bible was also scientifically true. So when he read this verse, he was thinking. He was a sailor and he was a captain, and he was thinking, what does this verse mean? Psalm chapter 8 and verse number 8. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And Matthew Morey thought, paths of the seas, what is the Bible talking about? He was very familiar with sailing. He was very familiar with captaining his own ship. So he went on and he tried to discover these paths of the sea. And in his discovery, he discovered currents in the ocean. Many sailors have used those currents as they have traveled across the ocean. And so Matthew Morey found a verse about the paths of the sea and discovered something that science had not even discovered yet, the currents that were in the ocean. So the Bible is scientifically accurate. Let's continue. The Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate. There was Assyrian ruler, and I'm a history buff, so this is my favorite part, okay? But there was an Assyrian ruler named Sargon, and Sargon was referenced in Isaiah chapter 20. We won't take the time to read it, but describes how Sargon had destroyed some of the cities in Israel and how he had begun to conquer some of Israel there. And a lot of the scholars in history would scoff at the existence of Sargon because we didn't have any records at all of Sargon. And a lot of historians would bring up Sargon if they would debate Christians because history had never recorded the existence of this Assyrian king until they found his palace and until they found his library and until they found the etches on the wall of his palace describing the events in Isaiah chapter 20. And so, once again, the Bible was historically accurate. A lot of times, historians had mocked the existence of the Hittite Empire. And if you've read through the first couple books of the Bible, the Hittites were in those lists of all those ites that they always listed out in Deuteronomy and Joshua, and Perizzites and the Hittites and all of them. And the Hittites that were never discovered, and the historians would scoff at this empire of the Hittites that we had never found any trace of it until they found its capital city and they found all the records of the Hittites. And the Hittites, once again, were added to the history books because of the Bible. Now, turn over to Daniel 5 because this is one of my favorites here. Daniel 5 describes the conquering of Babylon, which was a very popular historical event. A lot of records about the conquering of Babylon. Persia comes into Babylon and they conquer the empire of Babylon. And the Bible in verse number one of Daniel chapter 5 describes a man named Belshazzar. Belshazzar was not listed in any of the historical records about Babylon. Historical records told us that Nabonidus was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. And so this was another potential conflict in the Bible, is a lot of historians, and we had a lot of documentation of this. Nabonidus was the emperor of Babylon when it fell. And yet the Bible doesn't refer to Nabonidus at all. It refers to a guy named Belshazzar. Well, this wasn't really a problem because a lot of people were named different names in the Bible. And so, but what's really interesting is they did find another document that described Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was actually Nabonidus' son. And Belshazzar was actually in charge of Babylon as Nabonidus, his father, was out of town fighting the Persians in other areas of the world. He had left his son, Belshazzar, in charge of Babylon. And it's very interesting in this story as you realize that whenever Daniel comes before Belshazzar and Belshazzar claims to reward him for interpreting the writing on the wall, Belshazzar specifically says that he will make Daniel what number in the kingdom? Does anyone remember? Third. He didn't give him second in the kingdom. He gave him third. Why is that? Well, Belshazzar was two. Yep. Belshazzar was the second in the kingdom. He couldn't give a higher office than third in the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was one, Belshazzar was two. Belshazzar was wanting to set up Daniel as three. And obviously Daniel said, that's not really going to help me because the Persians are right outside. And you can keep all of your wealth and all of your rewards. I'm just going to preach the word of God. And once again, the Bible is substantiated by history as well. We could go on about the 25,000-seat theater in Ephesus that was discovered, that the whole town of Ephesus came in and rallied against Paul and chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and that's there. You can go visit that if you want. There's also an inscription of Pilate. Pilate was a man that historians scoffed at as well. We didn't really have any records of him being a governor. And yet, once again, we found a stone with Pilate's inscription on it, discovering that he was, in fact, the governor of that area at the time of Christ. The ossuary of Caiaphas, which was the remains of the high priest who betrayed Jesus and who sentenced Jesus to death. And so we could go on and on in history of all of the amazing facts, the historical accuracy. But lastly, let me tell you about the prophecies, because that's the most amazing part. The Bible contains about 2,500 prophecies. 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled. We're waiting on 500 of them, and that should be coming pretty soon, actually. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 44, because you have to see this in your Bible. It's absolutely amazing. Isaiah chapter 44. A couple months ago, I was able to visit the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. that had just opened up, and there they had a replica of the Isaiah scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before that time, a lot of historians would claim that this verse, Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 28, was actually added in later. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery put an end to that theory, because the whole book of Isaiah was included together, all chapters of it. And so here in Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 28, Isaiah was written at the time of King Hezekiah. And he gives a prophecy. He says, verse number 28, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Now this was written a few hundred years before a man named Cyrus the Great came into power in Persia. And Cyrus the Great, some believe, even read this passage probably. And could you imagine reading through the Bible and seeing your name and saying, "Whoa, wait a second, he's talking to me." And history tells us that Cyrus was responsible for sending the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, just like Isaiah had prophesied by name many, many years before. There's a statue in Daniel chapter 2 that we won't take the time to learn about, but amazing the detail in the book of Daniel as he describes the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, specifically naming Greece by name, even though Greece at that time was just a bunch of cities that couldn't get along. And yet he describes Greece as this empire that's going to come through and defeat Persia someday. And then describing the Roman Empire, just the level of detail as you read through Daniel of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And then we can't leave out the messianic prophecies. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament describing the life of Christ, where he would be born, what he would do, how he would die. Even before crucifixion was even invented, the Psalms describing how Jesus would be hung on a cross, hung on a tree, and killed. And so all of the many prophecies that the Bible tells us, once again telling us and screaming out at us that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. I'll close with this one more disciple this morning. Thomas and Thaddeus had a lack of faith. Thomas questioned what Jesus did. Thaddeus questioned what Jesus taught. But lastly, let's not forget Philip, and we'll be done. Philip was a disciple who had a lack of faith. We talked about the lack of fact, not understanding history and science and everything that substantiates what the Bible is saying and prophecies. And yet, on the other side, on a more personal level, is a lack of faith. that Philip was guilty of. Turn back to John chapter 14 and verse number 8. Philip, not even in a question, but you can still sense the doubting in his heart as he says, "Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us." And Jesus is talking about the Father, and he's not understanding what Jesus is going to do. Philip was a guy who was analyzing, even at the feeding of the 5,000, how that Philip had asked Jesus, "How are we going to feed all these people with just this little bit of bread?" And Philip would question what Jesus would do, and his brother Bartholomew would question even who Jesus was in John chapter 1, saying, "Is there anything good that could come out of Nazareth?" And these two brothers would have a lack of faith in their heart, questioning what Jesus was going to do in their lives, questioning who Jesus was in their lives. And let me leave you with this, that whether it's a lack of faith or whether it's a lack of fact, I want to encourage us this morning to take the Word of God and to let that doubt and let those questions lead us to a greater faith. You may not understand what God is doing in your life personally right now. You might not understand what events are happening in your life. Philip and Bartholomew certainly did not. But they still had the faith to trust God even when they questioned. Even when they doubted, they still followed Christ. And I want to encourage us this morning, whether it's a lack of faith or a lack of fact, let's build ourselves up and let's strengthen our faith. That's exactly what happened to Thomas. Thomas was doubting that Jesus died or rose from the dead. And Jesus gives him a special promise that I just love in John chapter 20, verse number 29, and we'll be done. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Because of Thomas's doubt and because of some of his questions, he realized an amazing truth that was just for him. Jesus said, "Thomas, you've been believing because you've seen. But all the people who come after me who have not seen and have the faith to believe me, they are blessed. They are happy. They are joyful." And let's encourage ourselves here in 2018, 2,000 years after these events that we've talked about, that whether it's a lack of faith or a lack of fact, we strengthen our faith this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for just a little bit of a different message this morning for Sunday school. But Lord, I pray that you would please help us to strengthen ourselves and that we don't have to be ashamed of the Word of God, and we don't have to wonder and doubt whether your Word is true. But Lord, I'm thankful that you have given us history and science and prophecies and just so many things in our lives that point to you. And Lord, I pray that you would please help us this morning to strengthen our faith, whether it's a lack of faith or a lack of fact. I pray that you would let us help our doubt to lead us to a greater faith. In Jesus' name, amen.